But I asked Arthur if there was a passage of scripture that sort of was really burning for him at the minute. And 7 weeks ago, and again this time, it's a passage from Revelation, which we've actually got up on the screen. Would you like me to read it for you, and then maybe you can reflect and take us on further with it? It's a passage from Revelation 21. I remember donkeys years ago, when I was in London, we had the leader of Lewisham Borough Council come to look at what we were doing in our family centre. And he happened to be a Christian. And his question to me before he left was, how do you keep going? You know that feeling? How do you keep going? And actually what I said was, well, I think it's because I know this isn't the end of the story. I know that this isn't the last word. And in some ways, this picks up the hope that we have, and that it's just so important that we live in and imbibe and are renewed in constantly. The words of John, the apostle. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Thank you.
So the theme that we're going to reflect on a little bit this morning is on home, something that we're all very familiar with in many ways. And it's a motif that I've had to grapple with as I've moved to Lebanon with my family and then moved back to Didcot, of all places, and then more recently moved down to the south coast, to New Haven. And where is home? What does home mean? This passage, and I'm not going to reflect deeply on the passage, but some of the themes that it brings out talks about God making his home amongst us. And so we're going to reflect on that a little bit. And what are some of the implications for us, the church, in understanding where God might be leading us? Lebanon became home for us. Our girls were 3 and 18 months when we moved there. Our boys were born there. We lived there through highs and lows over 13 years. And whenever I go back, it feels like going home. It genuinely still does. I mean, 8 years on, it's deeply embedded. In the same way that where your roots are, kind of, you go home. Like, I've never lived in Northern Ireland, and yet whenever I go back, there's a deep resonance that, because I went there so often as a young child, visiting my granny, and just that sense of going back to God's own land, kind of, and being at home, even though I've never lived there. And yet we have an image, don't we, of being strangers in a strange land. We're on a pilgrimage, we're journeying. And so how we understand rootedness is quite significant. And in the Middle East, land and history is so, so powerful. And so as we see millions of people that are displaced, obviously you look at the devastation in Gaza, you look at the situation in the West Bank, you look at the situation in Iran, and countless other places where people have been displaced, made homeless, forced to find new home in different places. And the story I shared briefly about Lebanon, our church earlier, people found home in a new way. They found home in Christ But because they were welcomed in by a church that actually recognised its role to try and make home for those that had been made homeless. So do you have an image of your ideal home? I wonder what that would be. We sold our home in Didcot 2 weeks ago and moved from the manse in New Haven that was temporary into a house that we've just bought. And we bought a kitten at the same time, and that helped. But it's pandemonium. It's messy. We've got a camping stove in the lounge, an air fryer in the corner, boxes everywhere. The kitchen got ripped out. But we will make that home in due course, and we're really looking forward to that. But what does home mean for us? Maybe it means it's a safe haven, a place where we belong, a place where we enjoy relationship, where we bring up children, perhaps, where we have pets, where we create wealth. Let's be honest, don't we? Our homes, for those of us that are fortunate enough to be homeowners, generally accumulate wealth and something for the future. But it's also a place maybe where we don't have to wear a mask. We can be who we are. Most of the time. As parents, sometimes, you know, you have to. But just that sense of being at peace. But it's complex. That's not the same for everyone, is it? For people that have lost their home or for people who grew up in a difficult family environment, home can mean so many other different things. And that can be really, really painful. Home is also a theme that is significant for BMS in our Help for the Journey program that works with refugees and internally displaced people, predominantly Muslims that are coming to faith or have come to faith in Christ and ended up in Western Europe. The motif of home, and this is influenced largely by Miroslav Volf, a Croatian theologian who's reflected on this a lot and really inspired me and some of our thinking at BMS. For those that have left because of war, persecution, environmental catastrophe, and needed to find new home. And we're working alongside the European Indigenous Church to help them welcome their new neighbours, but also to support Muslim background leaders who have developed as Christ-following leaders to engage with the church and to reach out to their near culture communities as well. And it's really, really exciting seeing what God is doing. We read from the passage in Revelation, but if we go back to Genesis and that passage where God is walking in the garden looking for Adam and Eve, who have just eaten the fruit and are hiding because they're embarrassed, the sense that God designed to be in relationship, to be in close proximity with his creation, and it all goes pear-shaped or apple-shaped, whatever you want to, and then there's this separation. But God's design, you see it a number of times throughout scripture and culminating in the Revelation passage, where just I will dwell with you, you will be my people. And there will be no more weeping, no more crying, no more pain. And so Volf talks about God as the homemaker. And until I'd read Volf and heard him speaking, I hadn't really thought about God as a homemaker. We talk about him building his kingdom, which is a grand, big kind of big idea that maybe we struggle with, but many of us understand what it means to be a homemaker, to create a home where people feel part of it. They feel included, they feel loved, they feel cared for, protected. And maybe that's something that helps us think about what is our role as the church. How do we create home? Many of you will feel very at home here at Upper Beeding Hub. And that's the way it should be. And that's fantastic. And we're trying to do something in New Haven to help more and more people feel at home. But then, by nature of church, often it's not a home for others. And so what makes something more homely for us, but maybe not for some other members of community. And I love what you're doing here, because you really are working hard to be a place where people can come and experience love and compassion and care. And that's fantastic. I think in the Revelation passage, John says, and there will be no more sea. Oh, what does that mean? And then you think about where John was when he wrote this. He was on an island, exiled. And the sea would have meant distance from his community, from his home. And it's just, I loved that. As I read and reflected on that, it's just such a powerful image, isn't it? That there won't be that division anymore. There'll be unity. We'll be together. We will be at home. But we live in a messed up world. We live in a broken world. We've been hearing some of that this morning, but we don't need to look very far to realize that. On your doorstep, there are broken homes. There are broken relationships. There's community. I don't know anything about Upper Beeding. I've been here a couple of times over the years, but I don't know a lot. But I imagine there are difficult things going on here. Sometimes maybe under the surface, but sometimes more visible. That's certainly the case in New Haven. And then you look across the country, some of the political narrative, you look globally, you look at what's happening in the Middle East and the global impact of that. We are destroying the world as created, making it in our image, which is devastating. And it's easy to lose hope in that context, isn't it? Because what can we do? How do we even pray? Where do we begin to start? And yet hope isn't pie in the sky when you die. It's not some distant, remote thing. There was a book years ago, The Upside Down Kingdom. Was it Crabill? Can't remember. But that's the wrong thing, isn't it? The world we have created is the upside down kingdom, if you like. Because God has created a kingdom that is the right way up. And that's what we have to model. That's what our calling is, to live out the values and live out the kingdom today in a world that is pushing so hard against it. And to say, actually, yes, despite what's going on, even though it makes no sense logically, I'm going to hold on to that hope. And it's not just a hope for the future, it's a hope for now. And it's living out and demonstrating that hope that people can have in the midst of the pain and the mess. Most homes that I've been to have windows. Not all, I've been to a few that haven't, but the majority of homes I've been to have windows. What do windows do? They let in light. Yeah, absolutely. But also they allow us to look out. Notwithstanding the fact that these windows are a little bit kind of, you can't see clearly out, but by and large, windows let us look out. And for me, there's a sense in which if the church fails to look out and see what's going on in the world, the danger is it becomes, not very nice to say, but a social club that attracts like people like us. And that was our church in Lebanon, very much so. And you can understand why. Years of war and conflict and a tiny, tiny evangelical Baptist community that had no influence, that felt threatened. But then they began to look out because the Holy Spirit caused them to look out and see what was going on as so many people were coming in and becoming their new neighbours. If you're a Lebanese Christian, your enemy, in a way that I've never understood enmity, if I'm honest, is a Syrian Muslim. Because every Lebanese Christian will have stories of loved ones that have been kidnapped or killed or discriminated against by Syrian Muslims when they're under occupation. But we saw enemy become geographical neighbour, through no desire or will of anyone, neighbor becomes sister and brother in Christ, and then sometimes friends and family. That was such a powerful transformation. And for me, what was so exciting, yes, countless people came to faith in Christ. Our church was majority Muslim background. But for me, one of the even more exciting things was seeing the Lebanese church awakened to its missional mandate and calling to create, to look out through its window and respond to the need that they saw in the world, to refuse to remain an inward-looking social club. But then also people look in, don't they? Windows, people can look in and see us, warts and all. And that's both on a big scale and kind of very locally in the local church as well. And they sometimes sadly, sometimes for good, make judgments about the God that we claim to worship as they look at us and they look at our practices and our witnesses. As I just realized I haven't used any of my PowerPoint slides, sorry. There were just some pretty pictures that go, it's not important. But there is a quote that from Miroslav Volf, am I on the wrong thing? Sorry, anyway, it doesn't matter. That says, your practices disclose more about the God or gods you claim to worship than any of your holy books say. And it's a... practices disclose the God or gods individual Christians or Muslims actually worship better than anything they or their holy books say about God's character or God's commands. People are looking at us and they're making judgments about God based on us. And that's terrifying for me. Like, it's really scary. But I think it's true. Right, these are some of the pictures. That's the upside down kids. Windows, yeah. And so it's a challenge, isn't it? But it's an exciting challenge. We have the opportunity to reflect God's character, God's nature, God's homemaking, that place of connectivity, of love, of welcome, of inclusion, of acceptance. Not like there's a sense in which we want people to come in and welcome. And this is what I reflected on when we were in Shadwell Church planting. Kind of, we talk about belong, believe, behave. Kind of, we want people to belong. This is going back years, I know, but kind of then believe and then behave. But I think what often happens is we expect people to behave like us and look like us and speak like us and sound like us and think like us. Then we pray and we hope that they will believe like us. And then maybe if they're really lucky, we'll let them belong. To the sense that we're willing to accept that. What we've seen in the Middle East is God just blowing that apart and people coming to faith in Christ and being transformed. And the church hasn't always been great at accepting them because we don't like the new and the different and the fearful in the history. But when it does happen, it's a beautiful thing and people are transformed. But we can only really expect people to be transformed when they've accepted Christ and are transformed by his Holy Spirit, rather than assuming that they should be like us ahead of that. And they shouldn't even be like us then. Like, we are a small segment of the global church and a significant one, and we have a really important part to play as the British church in world mission, and BMS still passionately believes that. But we're one small microcosm, and we have to be taught and educated and shown what it means to be the global church as we do that. But we need to be transformed first. We need to have our eyes awakened. So before I read Johanna's prayer, I've just got another prayer that I've written, just a very short prayer for us, and I'll say it out loud, and you can listen to it, read it, and say amen at the end if you agree. God of hospitality and welcome, divine homemaker, Thank you for inviting me into your family home, a place of love, of care, and of grace, where I can truly feel at home. May we, the Upper Beeding Hub, your church, not ours, be a place in which anyone and everyone can find a home that reflects your desire for a shared dwelling place. Amen. And then I'm going to read out another prayer written by Johanna. Johanna Catenaccio is the Academic Dean of the Nazareth Evangelical College in Nazareth, funny enough. He's an Old Testament scholar, a Christian leader, who has written a lot on the Old Testament. But he's written a book called Praying Through the Psalms, and he draws on inspiration from each of the 150 Psalms and writes a prayer that touches on elements of it. So it's not a rewriting of the Psalms or anything, it's just kind of his personal reflections. And I found this prayer, I listened to him sharing this on a podcast with Chris Wright some years ago, and it's just stuck with me. And I think today is maybe even more powerful, given what's going on in the world. So I think it might be up on the screen. I'm going to stop fiddling with this because I'll mess it up. But I'm going to read this out. O Lord, I am tired of the leaders, the people, the journalists who hate peace. They rush to war, but I am a man of peace. So I will start my adventure towards you with a dream in which I anticipate the coming of your kingdom. I dream of a Middle East in which I eat breakfast in Jerusalem, lunch in Beirut, and dinner in Syria. I drive my car to Iraq, to the Gulf, and then enter Africa, all in the same car. I dream of a Middle East in which people choose their own religion without fear. I dream of a Middle East in which there is no bigotry, radicalism, and hatred. I dream of a Middle East in which all human beings are equal, whether they wear the hijab, a kafaya, or a kippah. I dream of a Middle East in which Jews love Arabs and seek to uphold their rights, a Middle East in which Arabs love Jews. I dream of a Middle East without poverty, hatred, wars, or massacres. I dream of a peace with God and with all our neighbors, peace with self and with angels. I dream of a Middle East without weapons, without traffic jams, without pollution, without discrimination because of gender, religion, age, or weight. My dream is not an illusion, but a step forward as I follow Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. My dream is not something that can be fulfilled in a moment. It is a celestial kingdom that comes through many generations and many sacrifices, prayers, and tears. Before the dawn, there is darkness. Before joy, sadness has its victory. Before laughing, weeping dominates. Before the dominance of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the devil reigns. O Lord, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come through my words, thoughts, decisions, and relationships. Turn us into peacemakers. Amen.